Let's pray together. Father, we come to you acknowledging that you are here, that you are present. And Lord, we want to come before you with a willingness to hear your word today. We want to come with an openness to your spirit to move in our lives. That the words that we proclaim about who you are would not just be the words we proclaim, but we would come with a desire to seek and know and understand more of who you are. So Jesus, we ask today for your presence to continue to shape us into the people you desire us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last year we went through that fabulous process of moving house. Who's moved house? How many of you never want to do it again? It kind of has that feeling about it, doesn't it? It's like you pack boxes, you move and so forth. But it was a bit of a journey, and we moved house and we bought a home, and it just happened to have a flagpole out the front. That was the big selling feature. It's got a flagpole. And we'd been in the house for a couple of weeks, and then Roz started almost squealing with delight at some point, and then she rushed in and she found the box of flags that went with the flagpole. And so, you know, there's the good old Australian flag, there's a birthday flag, there's the good old pirate Jolly Roger flag, I think there's a Christmas flag, and then, of course, that started Roz on this whole journey of going, we could make our own flag. And so she started Googling, and apparently flags.com, you can make whatever you want if you're prepared to pay. And anyway, so we have this flagpole. I think we've used it once, Australia Day. We thought we should do the right thing, put the New Zealand flag, the Australian flag up. And, you know, we have toyed with the idea that whenever there's a, you know, national teams compete, that the winning flag should go up, but we haven't quite gone there yet. Still want to get to know the neighbours a little more before we put them offside. But if our flagpole were to take a white flag and hoist it up on that flagpole, what does a white flag symbolise? Surrender. And often when we think of the idea of surrender, it's the idea that we have been defeated, that we have been overcome. There is someone who is stronger and greater than us. And, you know, so that we might get away with our lives, we kind of raise the white flag and go, I'm done. You win. I'm defeated. A series over the last few weeks has been around the theme of surrender, but it's not because God has defeated us that he's beaten us into submission. It's actually quite the opposite. It's that God has won us to himself, that he has drawn us to himself, that he has done so much for us, that why wouldn't we want to come before him? Why wouldn't we want to come to a place of recognizing that he is over all and that he is worthy of us to come to? If we go to the book of Romans, we read these words from Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6. It says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might die, but might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in a wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. I love that image that while we were still opposed to God, while we're still oppositional towards him, you know, the Bible uses stronger words, while we were his enemies, that he came for us, that he came willing to die for us. And so that's the kind of God that we have. That's the kind of God we come and we surrender to. A God who is for us with amazing compassion and grace expressed to us. That's the God we surrender to. We continue on in our series of surrender, and we're looking at today the idea of surrendering power. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the idea of surrendering our passions and our possessions, and today is looking at the idea of surrendering power. And that's quite a challenging topic for us to actually go, how do we surrender our power? What does that look like? And I'm going to be looking at a passage today from the book of Luke, and it follows on from the Zacchaeus story last week in that space of exploring what that looks like. So Luke 19. And so I want to go to this passage in Luke chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, open it up there, because we're going to look at it from a couple of different ways. And the parable is that is spoken here is the parable of the 10 servants. And we find it in Luke 19, starting at verse 11. I'm going to go through and give you a summary of the parable, and then I'm going to give you some background, and then we're actually going to read it again. So the summary of the parable is that there is a nobleman who goes off to a far land to be crowned as king. And while he's gone, he gives his servants part of his property to look after, he gives them silver to look after. And when he comes back, he asks them, you know, what have you done with the things I entrusted you to look after? The first one comes back and said, I took what you gave me and I multiplied it by 10 times. The second one comes back and goes, I multiplied it by 5 times. And for each one that comes back and does that, the king goes, good job, well done. And the third one comes back and goes, well, I'm a bit scared of you because you're a harsh king. You know, you harvest crops that aren't yours, you're cruel. So I was frightened of you. So I just took what you gave me and I didn't want to lose it, so I just hid it. And here it is. And then the king says to him, well, says, you lazy, wicked servant. Why didn't you just at least put it in the bank so I'd get a little bit of interest back? And he goes on to talk about how you treat those who are lazy and don't do what they should in that space. And then he talks about the people who were opposed him, because there were people who opposed him in his kingdom. And he goes, bring these enemies of mine here before me and kill them. It's a lovely story, isn't it? For me, it's one of those perplexing stories that we have in Scripture, because, you know, we have Jesus on one hand, who we talk about being full of compassion and love and mercy and grace, and it's like, and then we have this story. And let's think of the context that we have the story in. If we go back to the middle of Luke 18, we actually have the parable of the rich young ruler, and where he comes and he asks Jesus about what it is to get eternal life. And at the end of that little story, there is the story, the parable where Jesus says it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And James was referring to that last week, I understand. And to be able to apply that and sort of go, okay, so it's difficult when wealth is involved. And then we move straight from that into the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is one who has an encounter with Jesus, and he is overwhelmed and transformed by his encounter with Jesus. And so Zacchaeus sort of stands up at this great meal that he's having with Jesus there, and he says, I'll give half my wealth to the poor. And he was a very wealthy man. And anyone I've defrauded, I'll pay back 4 times as much, which is way more than the law required. So we have this abundant overflow that's happening. And then straight after that, Jesus tells us this story about a cruel king. There's a bit of a disconnect, isn't it? It's like, what's going on here? You know, there's a lot being talked about in light of the idea of possessions and wealth and how we handle those things. And then we have this one. It's like, it doesn't quite sit with the picture we have of Jesus and of God. And the traditional view of this passage is that, you know, the application is that God has given us something to look after, and we need to use that wisely in this space. And then when Jesus returns, when the kingdom is brought in its fullness, we will give account for the things that God has entrusted to us. I think as a principle in Christian life, that's a good principle. But as I look at this story that Jesus tells, it's hard to reconcile where the king comes back and goes, bring those enemies of mine before me and I will kill them. That doesn't sound like the God we serve, does it? Have you ever read this parable and gone, I don't understand? I do sometimes. So let me give you a little bit of a history background. How many of you like history? Well, at least 3 of you will be interested. This is good. All right, so let me give you a little bit of history. 30 years before Jesus is telling this story, Herod the Great dies. Now, Herod the Great had become a ruler in the land. He'd become a king in the region. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word king, I think top of the tree. You know, top of the food chain. But in this context, no, the emperor is the top of the food chain. The kings are often those overseeing regions. And so Herod the Great had sort of, he'd been married 10 times, couldn't work out how to do it right, so he kept on going back for another go. And he was a pretty cruel man. He killed a couple of his sons, and there was a saying about King Herod the Great that was, it was, you know, better to be a pig in Herod's household than one of his sons, because he killed a number of his people who he loved, supposedly, in that space. So King Herod the Great, he has a number of sons. As he's dying, Herod the Great breaks up his kingdom and he gives it to three of his sons. Archelaus is one of those sons who actually gets the kingdom of Judea, where Jesus is in telling this story. Now, Archelaus was not a worthy ruler at all. He killed 3,000 people in the temple around the time of the Passover. So you can imagine in the Jewish community, he was not seen in a good light at all. He came in very harsh against the people. But Archelaus had visions of being a great king. So he left Judea to go to the emperor. Say, I want to be a great king. I need more. I want more. Now, the people of the day, they were like, we don't like Archelaus. So they went to the emperor to lobby against him. Go, you need to know who this guy is. He's not a good man. This is the stuff that he's done. And so Archelaus doesn't actually get the kingdom that he wanted. In fact, he's told, you need to, if you're going to be a ruler, you've got to do a better job. This is not how we want it done. And so when we have that history, so this has happened just 30 years before Jesus is telling the story to the group of people where this would have been a very live event for them. It would have been like, huh, this was an actual historical event. So let me give you another example. So for our context, there was a billionaire businessman who actually became the leader of the free world. Who am I talking about? Yeah. You know exactly who I'm talking about. And in a few years' time, we'll get a bit of an idea of what that actually is meant for us as a world. And who knows, in 20, 30 years' time, that story might be told and it might be, and this was the good thing or this was the horrible thing or this is just the thing that it was. But each of us here will probably be able to recall that. Some of you will be very familiar with the event of 9/11. We don't even have to talk about all the things. We just use 9/11 and immediately we get transported to the images we saw, to the stories we heard, to the ongoing impact on our world today because of those simple numbers that we put together. So as Jesus is telling this story to these people, who do you think they have in mind? They have Archelaus in mind. They have this nobleman who really wanted to be a great king, but he wasn't really worthy. The people didn't like him. So let me read the whole parable, not my paraphrase version for you, with that in the back of our mind. So Luke 19, starting at verse 11. The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would be, that the kingdom of God would begin right away. He said, a nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and divided among them 10 pounds of silver, saying, invest this for me while I am gone. But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we do not want him to be our king. After he was crowned king, he returned and called in the servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what their profits were. The first servant reported, Master, I invested your money and made 10 times the original amount. Well done, the king exclaimed. You are a good servant. You have been faithful with the little I entrusted to you, so you will be governor of 10 cities as your reward. The next servant reported, Master, I invested your money and made 5 times the original amount. Well done, the king said. You will be governor over 5 cities. But the third servant brought back only the original amount of money and said, Master, I hid your money and kept it safe. I was afraid because you are a hard man to deal with, taking what isn't yours and harvesting crops you didn't plant. You wicked servant, the king roared. Your own words condemn you. If you knew that I am a hard man who takes what isn't mine and harvests crops I didn't plant, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it. Then turning to the others standing nearby, the king ordered, take the money from this servant and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. But master, he said, he already has 10 pounds. Yes, the king replied, and to those who use well what is given, even more will be given. But for those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. As for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to be their king, bring them in and execute them right here in front of me. Now, that historical context is fresh in your mind, and you're hearing this story, and you're hearing about a kingdom divided, cities being given to others, and about a harsh king. You start to get a very different picture of what Jesus is saying. You start to recognize some things which in this story that when we just read it on face value, we kind of go, well, this doesn't make sense. This isn't how I understand God to be. But in essence, it's not a story about God. It's a story about something within history. It's a story that is engaging the people there. And I wonder, and this is a very unorthodox view, just in case you're wondering, but I wonder if at the end of that story where the people are hearing the words, those who are given much, much more will be entrusted, and those who don't handle well what they have, even what they have will be taken away, whether in their mind they're going to the king of Archelaus and going, you know, he's not doing a very good job at all here. He's not worthy to have what he has in that space. Now, the traditional perspective is that we would go, well, God's going to come back and we need to take hold of these and make sure we do exactly the right thing so that we don't receive punishment. That would be the traditional Christian view. Like I said before, I think the principle of acting wisely with what God has entrusted to us is an important aspect. But if we overlay that sense of who God is with this story, it can skew our perspective on how we engage with God. And we need to also understand what was the purpose of the story. I don't know if you noticed, but right at the very beginning, an enormous clue was given. Let me read it for you. The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said, and because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. See, the people had a sense that Jesus was going to come and he was going to take the throne in Jerusalem. There would have been quite a bit of momentum being developed around this idea that Jesus is going to come. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. And as he's nearing Jerusalem, this momentum would have been building. And I wonder if Jesus was hearing the whispers. What do you think Jesus will do when he's on the throne? What do you think he'll do first? How do you think he'll deal with the Roman Empire? What do you think will happen in that space? And so Jesus is probably hearing these whispers. And so he tells this story that the kingdom of God isn't going to look like what we think it will. It's not going to come in all its glory, bang, there on day one. He's trying to prepare the people. He's trying to help them to go, you need to understand, it's not like we think it will be. That, I think, is a true statement about the kingdom of God. It is never like what we think it will be. It's always changing. It's always growing in our understanding. It's always developing as we grow in our understanding of who God is. So we have this parable that Jesus tells, this story, to correct people's thinking that, okay, so the kingdom is going to look a little different. And he uses a historical event and a historical person to help people understand that when the kingdom comes, it's not going to come, bam, straight away. There's going to be a time between when the kingdom comes in its fullness. Yes, the kingdom has come now, partially, but there's more to come. So that's the essence of the story in that space. And when we think about what it is to surrender power, we could look at the story and go, well, you know, those who have power actually have a responsibility in how they handle it. Archelaus had a responsibility how he needed to handle his power in that space. And it's easy for us to look at those in power and go, well, they should do this and they should do that. How many of you have an opinion about what the government should do? None of you. Of course not. We're quite happy with how things are, aren't we? No, we all have an opinion about how those in power should use what they have. And I started to think and I started to ponder about how do we see Jesus, one of the most influential, one of the most powerful people in the world, how do we see him in this area of power and authority? Because it's a very different scenario, isn't it? We see him as a servant, one who comes to serve. But there's something about who Jesus is and the way he handled himself that I think speaks to us about power in our lives. Because I started to think about where do we exert power? How do we see it lived out every day? And for me, it's sometimes around the way we handle our time. Because in some ways, we set the agenda. We prioritize what's important to us. We exert our power by the way we use our time. When we invest in certain things, we're condoning it, we're investing in it, we're building it up in that way. And when we withdraw from certain things, sometimes we're pulling back and we're not endorsing it, not supporting it, it doesn't have our support. Then in some ways we're withdrawing our power of support in that space. And I started to think more about Jesus and the stories we have in the Gospels. And I started to notice that, you know, for most of the stories that we have in the Gospels, Jesus is constantly getting interrupted. Have you noticed this as you read about the life of Jesus? That there is always something else happening. It's like even last week as the story of Zacchaeus, the story starts off that Jesus was passing through Jericho. But he ends up not passing through because he has an encounter with Zacchaeus and he stops and he has a meal and they carry on in that space. So there's a whole lot going on there. And there's all sorts of ways in which we see Jesus interrupted. The disciples are there and Jesus is sitting down and the children come up. And the disciples, no, don't bother Jesus. And Jesus, no, they can come. When he's walking down the street, there are people calling out to him, can you heal me? And he stops and he heals people. He's at a meal, sitting down with someone, having a chat, and then someone comes and they anoint his feet with oil or with their tears and they start drying his feet with their hair. There's an interruption that happens constantly. Jesus is at a wedding feast. They run out of wine. Jesus' mum comes to him and goes, Jesus, they're out of wine. You need to do something. I did wonder, but I doubt Jesus ever had this thought because he's Jesus and I'm not. But I did wonder whether Jesus had that moment where he's like, well, why is this my problem? It's not my wedding. I'm not hosting it. But even then, and he goes and the water is turned into wine. There's one particular story that I think about that highlights this significantly, and it's Jesus as he is on his way. He's been summoned to the home of Jairus. And Jairus' daughter isn't well, and he's summoned Jesus to come and to heal his daughter. And while he's going, and as they always seem to be with Jesus, there's a crowd around him. And as he's going through this crowd, as he's on his way to what we would deem to be a fairly important appointment, there's a woman who reaches out and touches his cloak. And this is a woman who for 12 years has had constant bleeding. And as a result of that, because of her condition, she's excluded from community. She's excluded from being able to go to the temple. She's excluded from being able to go to worship God. And she's so desperate that she's just like, if I can just touch the cloak of Jesus. And so she reaches out, she touches the cloak of Jesus, and she's healed. Now there's all sorts of people around him, and Jesus stops at that moment. And he says, who touched me? And the disciples are like, Jesus, have you had a look around? Everyone's touching you. And he's like, no. There's someone who touched me and power left me. So in that moment, he's on his way to perform a healing. He's touched and he stops and he encounters this woman. And he engages with her and he recognizes what's happened for her in that space. I think one of the things that I love about these kind of stories in the life of Jesus is Jesus' willingness to be interrupted. His willingness to pause, to stop, to see people, to notice people, to be aware of what's happening for people. It's an amazing example that Jesus sets for us. How many of you love being interrupted? None of us do. Because we have important things to do. We have deadlines, we have demands, we have family commitments. And sometimes when you're trying to meet those family commitments, your family interrupt you in trying to fulfill those commitments. You ever had that happen? Always, some of you are thinking. But it got me thinking about how could we change our focus that we might be willing to be interrupted by God every day? What would it look like for us to be able to go to a place where we invite God to help us to notice where he's at work every day? I know that that Jude and the leadership team are actually working on a bit of a project for later in the year, which are going to sort of lead you into the space of encouraging that sense of noticing and acting on it in a certain way. And you'll be hearing more about that in a few months, I suspect. But what does it look like for us to be willing to be interrupted by God? That we might be willing to hear God's voice and to notice those around us. And that doesn't mean if we're going to go down that path, go, okay, God, I'm willing to be interrupted by you, that you go, okay, I need to quit my job, I've got to stop going to school, I've got to just stay at home, I've got to wait for God, I've got to listen to God for what he wants me to do, and then I'll go and do it. God already has you where you need to be. Your workplace, your home, your place of study, where you enjoy life, where you live out your life. God already has you in that place for a purpose and a reason. It's not withdrawing from those places, it's actually being more present within them. That we might be willing to pause and notice where God is. That we'd be willing to be interrupted for the sake of the kingdom. That you might notice a colleague who's struggling. You might notice a person on your way to work as you go in who just has a need. That you would be listening for the voice of God, that he might open your eyes to see. Open your ears to hear that you might see. It might be on the bus on the way in. Or on the way home, where God might interrupt your schedule for his schedule. Because often we'll take our time and we'll use it as a thing to guard the things that we choose to do and not to do. So we need to be willing to engage. In Matthew 5, as Jesus talks about us being salt and light. And within the message translation of that particular passage, the wording around it is just beautiful, because what it says, you are the salt of the world to bring out the God flavors in the world. It goes, you are the light of the world to bring out the God colors in the world. And I love that image, that for our purpose in being part of the kingdom, where we are, is that we would actually help people notice the things that God has already put in there. That we might change the way that they see the world, that it goes from black and white to colour, that it would go from very bland to amazingly rich and engaging and encouraging. And what that looks like is us being willing to notice where God is at work and to pause. Sometimes it doesn't take that long to speak a word of encouragement. Sometimes it doesn't take that long to put your hand on someone's shoulder and just say, I know, when you see them struggling. Other times, it might cost you your lunch hour or something after work or even before work. You don't know. But part of our ability to surrender for the sake of the kingdom is being willing to notice. To be honest, I'm awesome after the fact. I really should have done that. I'm normally pretty average in the moment. So my prayer is that God would help me to notice more and be willing to pause, to be present in that space. So we're going to take a few moments now and we're going to just conclude our time with some prayer. And the idea of surrender, and we've talked about the idea of surrendering our passions, our gifts, the things that God has placed within us. We've talked about surrendering our possessions, that we would, you know, listen to God in that. And today, the idea of surrendering our power, being willing to submit our power in that space, not because God is cruel, as we might read in this parable, but because God is good. And he wants so much more for us and for our world and our communities in that space, in this time where we are now. So just invite you just to take a few moments to pause. I might just ask the team to come up and just sort of start playing behind us here. I'll give you a few moments just to consider. Maybe God has been moving in your life, and maybe it's been in the area of your passions. Or maybe it's been in the area of possessions. Or even today, there's a sense that you have, yeah, I'm so tunnel vision, I'm so focused that I don't actually notice, I don't think I have the time to notice. You know, we all have the same amount of time, right? We all have the same 24 hours in the bank. It's just how we spend them is the difference. So let's pause and I'll close in a few moments. God, in this time, as we surrender this time to you, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and you would speak to our spirit. The things that you've been stirring within us today, yesterday, through the past week, through the past month, through the past year, that, Lord, that those things that you've been stirring within us, that you would give us the courage to move towards them. You would give us the courage to trust you and recognize that your priorities and that your kingdom is far greater than our own agenda. So God, speak to us now in this moment. Lord, my prayer for us as a church is the same prayer as I have for myself as an individual, that as a community we would notice. We would notice in the moment of the things that you call us to. That we wouldn't be people who look back and go, oh, that would have been a good opportunity. That we would function in a way that helps bring out the flavours within the world that are of you and the colours that you've placed there already. And so, Father, we come humbly knowing that you've given each of us amazing gifts. Gifts that we use to bless one another in our community. You've given us an abundance in our possessions. Help us to have open hands towards you for the things of your kingdom. And Lord, you've given each of us exactly the same amount of time every day. Help us to understand how we can use that for your glory. For your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you join me as we stand and conclude our time together.